Okay, let's turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 7. Begin in verse 28. Let's hear the Word of God. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning. Once again, as we open your word and meditate on it for a minute or so, and God, we ask that your Holy Spirit will illuminate these scriptures. Open our hearts, open our minds to receive them. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've seen, Jesus is in the temple teaching, and he's teaching very publicly and very boldly. And the thing that I guess maybe makes it so bold is that he is declaring his own deity. He's telling the people that are standing there and listening to him teach that he knows God because he is from God. And that's the kind of message that we're going to get some people really worked up. The religious elite of the day who were standing by, they found this testimony to be blasphemous. And they were not about to tolerate such a testimony. That for someone to make this kind of a proclamation would be someone who would be due some kind of punishment. And so that's what they were about. Find out, whatever life you live, wherever you live, whatever, when men have an encounter with Christ Jesus, generally speaking, there are two reactions. The holiness of Jesus exposes the wicked sinfulness of our own hearts. And when that happens, the natural reaction of men is to rebel against it. We are darkened in our hearts, and the light of the holiness repels us. And we want to fight, and we want to argue, and we want to run away. We want to do anything except cooperate with the gospel that's presented to us. The other reaction that men have is a reaction by God's grace. When the holiness of Jesus exposes the wicked sinfulness of our own hearts, we are convicted of our sin, and we are compelled to repentance. This is an act of grace, this is an act of mercy, and this is entirely an act of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The natural response is to fight it. The supernatural response, if you would, is to be convicted and repent of our sins. And find ourselves worshiping the Almighty God. The leaders of this time, the Jewish leaders of this time, had been scheming to kill Jesus. They'd been wanting him dead ever since he did good on the Sabbath day. They wanted him dead ever since a man who had no hope, a man who had had no hope for years, was shown grace by Almighty God and healed on the Sabbath day. And then to hear Jesus' testimony that he was equal with God. These leaders have been scheming since that time to see to it that Jesus is put to death, because we just can't have this kind of information walking around. This does not jive with the narrative of the day. Here we have Jesus once again affirming his own deity. And this was like the straw that broke the camel's back. This was the statement that pushed the people over the edge. And it says, they sought to take him. They were enraged. They were outraged. There was no thinking that was going on in this time. They were just angry. You ever get angry? You ever just blow your stack and then after the fact review your actions during that time and say, that was very stupid. How could I do that? People get angry and they do things that they don't seem to be accountable for. People get angry and they murder people. And they are put to a charge of second-degree murder. Get angry and you don't think. Well, these people were angry with the very thought that Jesus would once again equate himself with Almighty God. That he would once again, affirm his own deity. So they sought to take him. There was no thought about any trial. No trial came into this thing. There was no idea of formality. There was no conscious idea at all of justice. All they wanted was him dead. They wanted to take him out right then and there and stone him and get him out of the way. They didn't want this man messing up the thing. They wanted him gone. Now, if you were standing in that crowd, participating in the event of that day, from a strictly mortal perspective, you'd have to conclude that, you know what? Jesus doesn't have a chance. We're outnumbered here. He's outnumbered here. He's boldly made his statement, but all these people want him dead. He's got no way of escape. They're surely going to take him. They're going to drag him out of the city and stone him right now. But we see that no one laid a hand on him. No one. And they wanted to, desperately. They wanted to. But they were prevented from carrying out what their wicked hearts desired. Why? What prevented them from doing that? Was Almighty God himself. Because for Jesus, his hour had not yet come. The preacher told us in Ecclesiastes 3 that there's a time for every purpose under heaven. Jesus came to live a sinless life. Jesus came to suffer persecution and torture under the hands of a created man. And Jesus came to die a humiliating death for a purpose. Jesus came to do those things in order to redeem for himself a people that he loves. I think sometimes, especially if you happen to have grown up in church, that sometimes you hear the gospel message and sometimes it becomes old. It becomes less impactful on your life. And if that's the case with you today, I would say, go to God and ask forgiveness for that. Because the thing that Jesus did for his people is the most precious thing ever that anyone could have ever done. And it was real, though we read the account and we sit in a point in history where we're looking back 2,000 years and say, that's when it occurred. It still occurred for you, if you're a child of God. It occurred for you right then. We sometimes sing Jesus loves me and don't grasp the depth of those words. These men did not lay a hand on Jesus at that particular time because it was not his hour. Jesus came and did all these things because it was the Father's will. And as we said, God's will is always done in his time. God's will is always done in his time. Now, we get frustrated by that sometimes. And sometimes we get a little confused. We don't understand God like sometimes maybe we'd like to. We're never going to understand God in this life to the degree that we will in glory. In Hebrews, a very familiar verse is recorded that tells us that it is appointed unto men once to die. You watch the news or read a newspaper or listen to the radio, and you hear of things that can not be considered anything but tragic. We see a mentally disturbed guy walk into a school with a shotgun and kill people. And sometimes the cry that comes out from the people is, they died too young. They died too early in their lives. Just a week ago, fairly locally, we heard the story of a young family going out yard sailing. That's not my particular cup of tea, but a lot of people love that stuff. And this young Amish family were out, and there were a couple of yard sales that were close by, across the street from one another, and the little six-year-old girl says, Mom, where are we going now? And her mom says, hang on, we're going to the one across the way. And she took off and ran smack dab in front of a truck and was killed. 6 years old. And people will say, that's way too early to die. She died way too young. Here's what we don't understand. On God's calendar, It was the appointed time. I don't understand it. I won't pretend to understand it. But our lives are in God's hands. All of us. Considering God's timing, on the other hand, we marvel sometimes at testimonies from people who say how God provided just in time. We had nowhere else to turn. There was nothing else we could do. Nowhere to go. We were down to the last minute. It was the end of the hour, and God provided just in time. Always in God's time. It's not our place to know the details of his calendar. We couldn't anyway. That's why you can stand back with some degree of confidence and say, men are fools who would dare to predict the return of Jesus Christ as far as date setting. That's simply foolish. God doesn't tell us when he's coming back. He only tells us that he is coming back. We don't know those details. Our duty is to have faith in him. We are to believe him. And we are to trust him to care for us at all times. At all times. A week or so ago, I get a phone call that says, Sandy's in the hospital having surgery. And I'm saying, that's pretty sudden. And yet, God worked. God handled it in his time. Sandy got a couple days vacation. Kicked back in bed, catered to. They brought her meals. Nothing quite like green jello. What do we do in those difficult times? We pray for grace to bolster our faith. And we can always be reassured that our times are in his hands. If we can get to the point where we can accept that better, we can always rest. We can never again have a sleepless night for some fear. Because our lives are in God's hands. He leads us where he will. So at this point in the passage, Jesus eludes the evil intentions of men because his hour had not yet come. It was not yet his time. Now there's something else that's occurring while this is going on, while the schemers are plotting for Christ's demise. It says there are many people who believed him. Many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Now, when we consider the makeup of the crowd who's standing there listening to Christ, out of those people, the majority of the believers were not the, what we might say, the hoi polloi of Jerusalem. Certainly, the rulers were not being counted among the believers. Most of the people who were counted as believers at this time were what we might call common folk. They were from the country. They were simpler kind of people. People with a dose of common sense. Those are kind of people like we like to identify with, you know. But we need to remember that just being simpler and having common sense doesn't automatically or immediately equate with regeneration. It can mean that you're lost, but you're going to go through life with a degree of common sense in this life. The belief, when we look at, just briefly at this, the belief that the people had stemmed from a degree of rationalization. What was the question that they asked? Well, could Messiah do anything different than this guy's doing? We might as well believe in this guy. Look at all the miracles that he's done. Look at all the signs that he's done. Would anybody else be able to do more? Would somebody, look, Jesus is healing sick people. He's raising dead people. He's feeding people. What more can you do? And so this was the thing that motivated their belief. And if we look at it, we can say that basically, probably not in every case, but there was a surface belief at best. It is very likely that 6 months down the road from this event, some of these same quote end quote believers were yelling, "Crucify him." But Jesus still preached to them. He still taught them. He didn't try and single them out and say, "No, I can't teach you." That's where some of the hyper-Calvinists are just—they're just nuts. Yeah. They'll say, "I don't have to tell anybody about anything, because it's all done beforehand," which totally violates the scripture. Scripture says we're supposed to tell. There is the likelihood that obviously that some of these were genuine in their faith. God said through the prophet Isaiah in the 55th chapter, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall not return to me empty. But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God's word is true. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And it is our duty as Christians, as believers, to sow the seed of the gospel. But it is not our duty to produce a crop. And so many people get worked up by that. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, Jesus tells a parable of the sower. You're familiar with it. A guy goes out to sow his field. He's a farmer. In those days, they had a big bag of seed. They didn't have tractors and stuff like that. They had a big bag of seed, and the farmer would just go in, grab a handful, and heave it. And it landed where it would. And Jesus in the parable said, some of the seed fell by the wayside. It didn't go anywhere, and the birds came and ate it. And some fell on stony ground. There was not much earth on that ground. And it sprang up quickly. And when the noonday sun came up, the heat of that sun scorched the plants and they died. Other of the seed fell among the thorns. And the weeds choked the life out of it. But thankfully, some fell on good ground and yielded a crop. See, that's what we're about. We're about sowing the gospel. God sees to it that the crop is produced. We're tempted sometimes, I'm sure, to withhold the gospel from some people because we'll say, you know what, they're not going to hear me anyway. Why should I waste the breath? They've got their minds made up. They think they know it all. So why should I waste my time giving them the gospel? Because it's not a waste of time. Because it's our duty as believers. And it's up to God to produce the crop. We sow the seed. We'll say they can't, they won't hear it anyway. Well, maybe not. Maybe you think they won't hear it today. And maybe it's at that time when they're at their lowest that your words come back into their minds by the grace of God. Convicting them and drawing them to repentance. Jesus didn't pick and choose who he preached to in these settings. He talked and he taught and preached to everybody. The good news is that, just to be a little bit redundant, he's going to produce for himself a crop of faithful believers. That's what we pray for. That's why we do what we do. For the glory of God. Let's pray.